Bible to Genesis chapter 3. And the title of the sermon is pretty simple, What Really Happened? And we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 24, and you say, Pastor, you promised us we are going to go into somehow the message of Christmas. We will get there when we come to the end. But how many of you would agree with me, if Genesis chapter 3 would not be in the Bible, and these things would not have happened, Jesus never would have had to come to this earth. So we're going to go and look at the root. This is almost like a medical doctor would do it. He said, I can see that you have a cough, and you're coughing your lungs out. I can see that. But just trying to take the lungs out of your body will not solve the problem. I need to find the cause why you have that cough. And that's the same thing here with the biblical studies. We're going to find the cause. Let's quickly read verses 14 to 24 because that's where we stopped last week. And the Lord said, God said to the serpent, he's God getting into the conversation. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and you shall rule, or he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hands and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Listen to this. He drove out the man. And at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There are a lot of actors and a lot of actions taken in those few verses. We're going to look at the actors first. We can see that the Lord God himself is one of the actors here. You can see that the serpent, the Nahash, which we learned is a shiny creature from the heavenly throne room. He is a spiritual being. Then the woman, we know here as Eve. And then the man, Adam, was there. And one thing which we maybe could overlook is there is all the divine counsel. Those spiritual beings with God are also there as God is bringing that curse upon the entire creation because of Adam. Actions that are being taken. What does God do? Well, first he curses the serpent, the Nahash. That's the first thing he does. He talks to the serpent because he's a divine being, shiny and serpentine in character. God pronounces enmity between the woman and this Nahash. So God is the one who pronounces this enmity. God also pronounces enmity between the woman's offspring and the Nahash offspring. That means, sometimes the Bible says, between the woman's seed and the Nahash seed. That implies that the woman has offsprings and the Nahash also has offsprings. That's otherwise, God spoke to the wind. I don't think he did. God says, in other words, a descendant of Eve would come forth, who would someday undo the damage caused by this divine rebel. That's Christmas. Did you hear that? That's Christ's birth. God said it right in the garden. The day will come someday. One will come from this woman who will undo everything what the Nachash just has done. And that this descendant who will come is linked to Eve. And through that, the score will be settled through her bloodline. Think about that. All packed in Genesis chapter 3. Then God curses the ground in verses 17 to 19. Then God shows his mercy by providing a covering for Adam and Eve. Right there in the garden, he showed his other side, and that's the side of mercy. Then God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. I tell you why that word is used in the Hebrew drove, because Adam and Eve were not willing to go. He literally had to take them and drive them out of the garden. Then God made sure that Adam and Eve cannot go back in. And so he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Both of them. He said Adam and Eve can never get in there because if they do, in their sinful nature, they would have eternal life and there would be no redemption possible. So God does that for the sake of you and me, all the descendants of Adam and Eve. That's pretty much the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? So, all the things I taught you over the last 12 weeks on the unseen realm, some people say, where is he going with this? Right to Christmas. And when we're done with Christmas, we keep on going and we go right to Calvary. But what we forget is, between that announcement God makes here, and the Lord Jesus is being born in Bethlehem, there are 4,000 years of history. And during that history is recorded in the biblical text that there was one spiritual battle fought in the spiritual as well as in the physical. That's what human history is telling us. All the wars, all the evil things that's going on in the world is an outflow of this. And God is slowly and surely bringing his people to a place when one day these wars and murders and all this evil thing is going to be done away with. If you want to read how that looks like, go to the end of the book of Revelation and you will find the glorious redemption even down here on earth. We have learned a few things and I bring it back out because I learned that by Wednesday most you have forgotten, so I give you another chance at it. What does Nachash mean? Shiny one. Okay. How many of you know we love shiny things? Especially if they would be in the spiritual thing. This is exactly why Eve is not surprised. It also means a divine shining one. The word can also be translated a diviner. What is a diviner? A diviner would be somebody who gives you divine information, information from the other side, which you and I should not get. This is the danger we have today in the churches where people are going to get what we simply use the umbrella word for it, New Age. This doesn't give us the detail because this is a huge umbrella, New Age. But there is so much divination going on, comes from the same word. There's so much divination going on where information are being transferred from the evil side of the spiritual realm into the churches. And the churches think because it comes from the spiritual realm, it must be from God, so let's implement it. And the Bible throughout these 6,000 plus years we have been since the garden incident has constantly reminded the people, do not take diviner's information. That's from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it will lead you astray. We also encounter another creature, not just the one, the Nachash, who was actually physically and spiritually involved to divine information to Adam and Eve. Remember, that's what he promised, that's what he delivered. There's also cherubim, which we just encountered. Cherubims are interesting creations. They're found everywhere in the Old Testament. I'll give you quickly a few scripture verses. We can look it up. And you can simply go on the internet and put in cherubim. And in the original Hebrew, there's a K there. So it's not C-H. But you find them everywhere. Psalm 80, verse 1. Remember, that's about 4,000 years, well, 3,000 years written after the incident. It says, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim. How many would have to say, these are creatures that must be in the throne room of God? That's where they are. Another one would be Psalm 99, 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Why? He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Here you find that word again. I'll give you another one. Psalm 18:10. He rode on a cherubim and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. And one more. Ezekiel chapter 10. Would you with me go there? This is a fascinating chapter. I go there because a lot of people, I've discussed that many times with you privately, they look at Ezekiel 28 as well as Isaiah 14 and believe that that is speaking of the same creature that was in the Garden of Eden, and we're going to have to debone that a little bit. In Ezekiel chapter 10, 8 verses, we see, then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirlwind wheels, the whirling wheels, and underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as other court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Then he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the wheel and wheels, from beneath, between the cherubim. He went in and stood beside the wheel. And the cherubim stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherubim, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling pearl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. Okay, that's enough to confuse you. What does that all mean? Well, it doesn't mean what the New Ages say. The wheel within a wheel is not a flying saucer, so forget that. There will be no ETs found in the Bible. There's no Jedi running around doing his biddings. You know, there's no such thing. This is all Hollywood. What that means is that the cherubims are guarding the throne of God. There would be a question. Why does the throne of God has a need to be guarded? And from whom does it need to be protected? No unholy thing can come into the presence of God. And God had a divine rebellion going on in the garden among his own council. And so he's using cherubim to guard his throne day and night. The cherubims are those which we know as guardians. And some scholars, you can read 15, 20 scholars, which I did, on that subject of cherubim and seraphims. And none of them really can fully separate these two creatures. Some of them say they're the same. I don't think so, because they give them different names. The seraphims are one, and the cherubims are one. Cherubims are the ones who are guarding. And if you really look at the Bible, you will always find seraphims when they proclaim the holiness of God. Whenever you find them, they sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, holy, holy. They proclaim God's holiness, while the cherubims normally guarding the holiness of God. Different assignments. Both of them are incredible creatures. Both of them have features in the spiritual. They almost like combined something between a human being and an animal. And it's done by God on purpose. And we're going to look at that later on, why. The meaning of seraphim, we already learned that seraphim is that fiery serpent. Who was in the garden deceiving Eve? A fiery serpent. A fiery serpent. A seraphim. No wonder God put a cherubim there, not to go back into the garden, to guard it. Okay? So, you will find, when you get to know that, you will find that everywhere in the Bible. One of the most famous thing is found in Numbers, and we don't have to turn there, where God takes the Israelites out of Egypt, Moses leading them. And they just encountered one of those giant kings who comes against them, and they kind of get fearful, but God says, go get him, and they get him and take care of the problem. And then Moses leads them further deeper into the wilderness, and people start complaining. They're complaining about God and the leader, Moses. It's the first recorded big complaining in the wilderness. And what does God send among them? Fiery serpents. There is the seraphims. God sends from his heavenly throne seraphims to give them something that is extremely painful. They're not all of a sudden 5 million cobras showing up. There are seraphims. How many of you have ever read in the Bible? God uses seraphims, what they sometimes translate mighty angels, who go and do some incredible things on God's behalf against God's people. Here there are these seraphims in Numbers 21. God sends to tell the people, don't go against my rule and against my leadership. It's going to hurt you. So there they are. Isaiah saw the same thing. He saw not cherubims, he saw seraphims. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah 6, first five verses. Here we go. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the, what? Seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to one another and said, here is that proclamation again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? How does Isaiah know all these things? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Whenever you and I see the King for who he truly is, this is pretty much our attitude. Right there. So Isaiah saw that obviously in the spiritual realm. Even in the heavenly throne room, once they shouted for joy, the holiness of God, the Bible says the power was so great that the thresholds shook in the spiritual. How God does it? I don't know. I just know he did it. But I know these are seraphims. So if we would summarize cherubim, seraphims, and what that all means, the nachash, the deceiver, and all these kind of things, so we can now summarize it. Okay, we got it under our belt. I now understand the difference between a nachash, which is a diviner. Okay, I call him the spiritual tribe of the seraphims. Sometimes in the Bibles they're called watchers. Primarily in Daniel, watchers. We're going to look at that later on. The seraphim also the ones that proclaim God's holiness, and the cherubim do what? Let's see, class. Come on, can you get it? What do the cherubim? They protect God's holiness, okay? So I would suggest not to mess with either one of them, be it a seraphim or a cherubim. If you know why I'm saying that, you probably have gone quickly mentally to Peter and to Jude way back in the New Testament. And there, both of them say, Only ignorant people say anything against those holy ones. Not even the archangel Michael said anything negative. He's talking spiritual warfare, but we're going to cover that another time. Because if people misunderstand these things and get into spiritual warfare and do areas they don't understand, it's like trying to take down an enemy. You have no idea what kind of weapons they have. Well, that means pretty much you are defeated before you get going. And so we need to be very careful how we do that. Now, Satan, in the Bible, is not an individual's name. It's a legal role, which means either the accuser or the adversary. Now, you need to get away from that believing that Satan is, you know, that little creature or big creature with horns and a red suit and shows up. Or every time you read Satan, the Hebrew would pronounce it Satan. If you would have that, okay, it's going to be an evil one. I can prove that in the Bible to you that this is not the case. But this is what the Western church has taught for the last 300 years. Satan is always an evil one. Satan is simply an accuser or an adversary. Brian Godawa, in his book, Enoch, Primordial Appendix, he says it this way. It's wonderfully said. I quote him. In Hebrew, Satan is prefixed by the definite article ha, H-A, which makes it translate more accurately as the Satan or the accuser. Now, in the New Testament Greek, Satan is also prefixed with the definite article H-O, carrying the same result of the Satan as the adversary or the accusers. We sometimes forget, but listen, if somebody would come to me and say, hey, the Ernest, I go, what did you eat for breakfast? When you put a prefix like this on it, you are not dealing with a name any longer. It's now a position. When you say, the pastor of Victory Christian Fellowship is, now I have an office, that's not my name. Sometimes kids ask in the Ed Center, what is pastor's name? And what they want to find out is not, oh, he is the pastor. They already know that. So my name will not have the Ernest Amstalden. My name is Ernest Amstalden. Do you understand that? That's simple grammar, okay? That's about as simple as we can go get it. Okay, so when we talk about the accuser, Satan is not a name attached to a divine being. And you say, so why is that all important? I thought I'm going to write the answer down. Let's read it. For way too long we have been taught that Satan was the highest cherub in God's heavenly host, a worship leader with the name of Lucifer, who long before the Garden of Eden rebelled by trying to usurp God's seat of authority in heaven. How many of you have heard that before? Let me see your hands. All of you have heard it. If you grew up in America, you have heard it. Okay? He wanted to be like God, so he was then cast out of heaven with one third of the angels and fell to earth, where he tempted Eve in the garden as a snake. And now he is the prince of the power of the air over the earth. How many of you have heard that before? Okay, good. I believe the two. We all grew up the same way. The problem is not to believe something. The problem is when you are not coming to a confrontation with the biblical text and you defend what you believe because you don't want to change. That's the problem. So that we believe something that is not really there is one thing, but then defending it because we don't like the changes that's going to occur when we have to actually embrace the biblical text, that's another thing. This morning I'm going to deflate that bubble a little bit. Is that okay? I would do it anyway. And I know in your mind, you probably will try to challenge the statement I just made. Why? Why do I know? Because I did it myself for years. I always challenged every book, everything I read against that kind of thought process. And many times we take Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 to make a point. But I give you a little hint. I have at least 500 books in my library that are dealing with eschatology or with spiritual warfare. And almost every book has that storyline in it I just told you. And the way we are going to do it, we're going to take Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and put Satan in there. Read your Bible. The word Satan is never found in either chapter. We inserted it because we think it fit. But how many of you know, if you've ever done some puzzle, you know, even if the piece does not fit and you take a hammer, it may fill the hole, but it was not intended to be there. So we cannot just take a piece and stick it in there when it's not there. As a matter of fact, if you do just a little tiny research, you will find out the word Satan is never found in the Old Testament until you come to the book of Job. Never found. You can check up on it. It's easy done today with softwares. So, what do we find in Ezekiel or in Isaiah? Well, I can tell, especially in Isaiah. It says Lucifer. Who is Lucifer? Lucifer was actually a Latin translation from the Hebrew words Hillel ben Shahar. It's a translation, which simply means the morning star, known to the ancients as the planet Venus, which they obviously then worshipped. Okay. Lucifer is not a Hebrew word or a Greek word. Do you know that we cannot connect Lucifer with Satan because the Bible never connects it? So I have to give Satanists a tremendous amount of credit, which I hate to do, but they have done some of the most incredible psyops to bring the church into an area of total blindness when it comes to these things. They created the name Luciferianism. And they have built an entire system upon that. And we hear it today everywhere. This is Luciferian. They have disconnected that they know better. They say Lucifer is the one we worship because he is the bright, shining morning star. There are some of the most powerful esoteric organizations built upon that principle. Masons in America is the biggest one. Masonry is the biggest one. It's built upon Luciferianism, the shining morning star. They don't even hide it if they call it the Easter star or the morning star. When they said the women do this, it's Easter star. They don't hide it because they know the Christians have no clue. Because for us, Lucifer is Satan. And they know that. And so the psyop is in full operation. And we just go and eat it. I mean, hook, line, and sinker. And we're fighting something which we don't know and understand. So I think it's important that Christians finally wake up to this reality and say, what in the world are we doing? What you and I really need to know is that God does have a great enemy revealed in the biblical story, one that surfaced in the Garden of Eden, and then it goes on all the way to the time we're living in. The reality is that this enemy is never called Satan until the periods of the end of period of the Old Testament. Then all of a sudden we get that name. So we need to remember a few things, then we go deep into the study. Okay, Satan is not a personal name. You got that? Keep that in mind every time. It's an adversary. I have to prove that to you because I know some of you, I can literally hear how your brain wheels turning. So when it comes to Satan, an adversary, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 29, verse 4. 1 Samuel is before the kings in the Old Testament. And we're going to go to chapter 29, verse 4. And I give them to you because I have challenged you before and I would like to do it again. Please don't take my words for it. Please go and look it up and study it. And then you can come and say, Pastor, I've seen it, or Pastor, I have not seen it, whatever the case may be, and then I will lead you where you need to go. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 29, verse 4. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become a Satan to us. Adversary. Who's he talking about? He's talking about King David, who was in the Philistine territory hiding from Saul at the time. And they go to battle, and David said, well, my man, we're going to come and we help the Philistines. We're going to help you guys. And the leaders of the Philistines said, oh, no, that guy cannot go with us to battle, because otherwise, when the battle is all of a sudden turning, they go against us, and he becomes a Satan to us, an adversary. Doesn't speak about a spiritual being. It's talking about King David. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house of Edom. There the word is translated adversary, and that will be your word Satan, human being. These are just a few examples of human beings that are not divine beings. So, I put a little research into it and went to a search engine. I used the Bible software Logos, or some of you maybe call it Logos, depends. And this is what I came up with. This is from Peggy LDA, and she wrote a thing on the excerpts from Satan in the Hebrew Bible. Satan occurs 27 times in the Hebrew Bible. 10 of those occurrences are without the article. That means just Satan. Of these 10 occurrences, 7 refer to human beings, I gave you a few of them, and 2 refer to the angel of Yahweh. That means 9 of the 10 instances clearly do not refer to the devil or proper personal name, Satan. Wow. But since we have only one name, we put it all into the same category. I think this is super important, don't you think so? So, the question is, to put that all together, it maybe passes some of your mind capacity, that's okay. What really happened before God created Adam and Eve? What really happened in the Garden of Eden? And I told you, I'm going to probably deflate your bubble. What really happened in the spiritual and physical realm when Jesus came to this earth? What did all happen during that time? Why is that important? There are so many people today, well-meaning people, who say Satan fell eons of years before God even created Adam and Eve. And he roamed this earth and he was in charge of this earth. It's all fine. It's not found in the Bible. We need to be careful. How many would have to say, I always go back to the Bible, and the Bible is the most secure book I can ever find. So, I need to be extremely careful. There are a lot of good-meaning people who tell me otherwise, and they write books about it. And I don't know, the Bible could be a billion years old. I don't know. And God recreated it, because there is an indication in chapter 1 of Genesis where there was and then there wasn't. In other words, there was chaos, and you can't have chaos if there's nothing created. But when it comes to human beings and when it comes to the adversary, the Nachash did not fall from heaven with a third of the angel before God created Adam and Eve. That is unbiblical. Pastor, you better prove that. I will. That's what Christmas is all about. Did you get it? That's what Christmas is all about. Would you go with me to Revelation chapter 12? See, Christmas is something which Christians are arguing for ages over. There's a group of people who say, it's a pagan holiday, don't do it. Christians who say, you know, the early Christians never celebrated Christ's birth. They only celebrated Christ's resurrection. These are statements, they cannot be verified either biblically or historically by the first century historians. Just to the contrary, by the way, if you read Josephus. And for those of you who maybe have heard me say Josephus is not a biblical writer, was not a Jewish guy at all. Josephus was a historian, a Roman historian, who also happened to be a general in the Roman army. He wrote everything down that he observed over the years, and it's now called the history book of Josephus. First century, he was there when Christ walked this earth. I think it's good to read it. Gives us some insight. Revelation chapter 12. And the great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was cut up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. What would she say? Who is that child? Who is the child that is destined to rule all the nations? Thank you. Who is the woman who gave birth to that child? Mary. Was she from the Jewish heritage or from a pagan heritage? What was her lineage? That's why you got all the lineages in the New Testament written out in details, so you can track it down. So what is John telling us here? Is that future? Or is that past? It's past. Christ is born. That's what we celebrate Christmas for. That's the only time in the entire Bible where it says that Satan took 1/3 of the angelic host with him. It's nowhere else found in the Bible. Question? When did that happen? Why is that so difficult? Because we said, and we learned, that everything in the book of Revelation is yet future. Not everything is yet future. God has done things, God is doing things, and God will do things. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He interwoven it in such a way that only those who are really want to know will know, and the rest will not know. You find that throughout the entire scripture. Well, that's kind of sneaky. Jesus said it this way: otherwise, we take these precious pearls of truth and throw it before the swine. This is precious truth. So if you deborn just this, Adam and Eve met that creature which we know as Nahash. And he was not there with 1/3 of the angelic beings that fell. It was just him. When Jesus was in the wilderness after 30 years of age, and he was tempted, he was not tempted by Satan and 1/3 of the fallen angelic beings. There's a reason why we're going to look at that later. He was tempted by an angelic being who now became the ultimate Satan. That's the one who is the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of Jesus Christ as well. When we look at these verses here in chapter 12, the first 6 verses describe an apocalyptic parable of a cosmic war of the seed, of the serpent, which is he is dragon. The dragon in this biblical text means chaos, by the way. Sometimes you find him in the Old Testament as Leviathan. Have you ever read the word Leviathan? And do that sea monster? That's also the monster of chaos. And with whom does he fight? With the seed of the woman who is about to give birth. Well, isn't that what God said in Genesis chapter 3? That will happen? Isn't that what he said? He said, there will be a battle between your seed and her seed. And now, finally, after 4,000 years of history, that male child is being born, and obviously that's done in the spiritual. There's a lot of stuff going on in that throne room of God before the Son of God comes down. I have not been there. You haven't been there. There are no books written what happened. But I can easily imagine, knowing from other texts in the Bible, that there was a discussion going on, such as, okay, I'm about ready to send my son. What do you think I should do that? And some of the angelic beings or these creatures come forward and said, there is a young virgin girl in Nazareth. She could be the candidate. Sounds good? Let's do it. Here comes Angel Gabriel. He said, I came straight from the presence of God Almighty. That's another word of saying, I just came from the throne room. And he says, hey, Mary, greatly favored among the women in the world. You are the chosen one. 6 months earlier, I was with a relative of yours, made the same announcement that they also miraculously will have a son, and he will prepare the way for you. Why does he need a preparer? And when you give birth, you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with you. You will actually give birth to the promised seed in Genesis chapter 3. Now think about if you will be that woman, knowing the Jewish history, knowing the only hope is that there is one day coming somebody who will undo everything the Nachash has done. And here's an angel from heaven standing before you and said, you are playing a major part in that deal with God. Mary said, let it be done unto your servant. I want to be a servant for you. Let it be done. She goes through the pregnancy like any other woman. She has to carry for 9 months. God has everything planned. There probably was in that throne room another discussion. They're living in Nazareth, but they need to give. She needs to give birth in Bethlehem. And they don't go on vacation to Bethlehem. So how are we going to get them there? Well, why don't we put into Caesar's heart that he should take a census and should tax all the people and record them. And everybody needs to go back to their official ancestry birthplace. Oh, that will work. Bethlehem will be the place where they have to go. Up they go. And it just happened to be when she arrives in Bethlehem, within a few days, she is in hard labor. And she gives birth to that child. Now think for a second, what happened in the spiritual realm? The enemy of God, that Nachash, knew exactly that the Messiah was born. This is why the whole story keeps on unfolding, one battle after the other. She gives birth, he gets circumcised, they go back, and all of a sudden, an angel is dispatched again. Joseph, Mary, you have to take that son of yours and run for safety. Go to Egypt. Why? Thank God Joseph never asked that question. Do I have to go? Why can't I stay here? I just quote, whoever is for me, nobody can be against me. God is for me. I just quote that and I stay here and get killed. The angel just said, you have to pick up and go. Why? The enemy has infiltrated the head of Herod, and he will kill every baby newborn all the way to 2 years of age. Up they go, safely, making it to Egypt, making it safely back. We don't know when. The Bible tells us that Joseph was afraid to go back, thinking Herod is just waiting for him and for the child. Then he hears that the leadership has changed, and so he goes back to Nazareth, feels comfortable there, and God is protecting him there. When Jesus was born, listen, when Jesus was born, the Bible says, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven. These are angelic beings. And cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. Listen, Satan was there standing before the woman in Bethlehem. So it says. So that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was cut up to God and to his throne. What John is revealing to us is, from the birth, where Satan came down with his one-third of all the angels, the battle was on, but he could not hinder Christ to accomplish the task. He went all the way to the cross, he rose from the dead, and he got caught up to heaven on the throne. That's what Jesus said in John 14. That's where I'm going. And when I'm going, I sent the Holy Spirit to you so you can live my life down there. All revealed in a few verses in Revelation chapter 12. When did Satan come down? When was he thrown out of heaven for good? When Jesus was born. That was a huge event. Don't you think we Christians should celebrate that? You say, well, I still have trouble. I know. I had trouble too. I understand. When you get taught in Bible college, when you get taught in all the books you're reading that it's not like this, I have trouble too. But when I go back to the text and I study the text and I go deeper into it, I have to say, even if it's not in the Bible, I have to throw it out. I can't hang on to it. That's when it happened. You say, well, that was a vision of all the things. That's not what the Bible says. That's what happened. Why is that important for you and me? Number one, celebrate Christ's birth like you have never celebrated before. Now, I'm not going to say go and buy yourselves a new car and all the other things you can't afford. I'm saying just celebrate with the family. It's something to celebrate about. Number two, it has huge implication the way we live today. If Satan is thrown out of heaven on the third with his angels down here to earth, how many of you know the battle is down here and not in the heavenlies with God in the throne room any longer? You say, well, but doesn't the Bible say that the accuser is coming constantly before God and accusing us day and night before him? Yeah, it says the accuser. The Satan. There are many accusers. That doesn't have to be the same Nachash. By the way, they go before God and accusing us because they're watching us. That's why they're called watchers. And they go before God and say, so you tell me this is your child down there. This is your child. So you tell me they have eternal life? Well, let me tell you something. Look what that person is doing right now. It's not possible that that person should ever live with you. It's the accuser. And if Jesus would not stand up for you and say, I paid the price for him, you would have no chance. I would have no chance. But that accuser is not Satan, the one, the Nachash. That accuser can be any Satan. It's an accuser. Do you see the difference there? It's just an accuser. How many of you have ever had in your life more than one accuser? It's not unlike in the heavenly throne room. You and I can learn from that. Satan was thrown down. And look at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. And I love the next thing. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. Here is the connection to the Nachash, who is also called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. How do you are going to walk today? By the testimony of the blood of Jesus, that you have been washed and cleansed from all your sins. You're going to have to learn to stand in that truth. It says here very clearly that you and I will have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You and my testimony will make every devil flee from you and me. Not by going and fighting things. I'm not talking about demon spirits. That's an entirely different category. We're going to go there sometimes before Easter when we celebrate another victory. There are so many spiritual beings. I'm talking about those from the heavenly throne room, seraphim, cherubim. They, the ones on the third, have been thrown down to earth, and they are now ruling the nations. They have deceived the nation to worship them. And the Jewish people understood what that meant. And God said, don't do what other nations do. They're worshiping those creatures. Those fallen angelic beings, those seraphims and those cherubims who go against God, they are ruling the nations today, and people are worshiping them as their gods. But Jesus came to set the record straight for all those who are found in him. This is why he could say when he was hanging on the cross, it is finished. That's what that means. And you and I have to learn to walk in that victory. You get that? We have to learn to walk in that victory. Has Jesus gotten a hold of you? Have you actually made him your king, your savior? I'm not talking about a mental consent. Remember that word, faithful? Have you pledged allegiance that he's the only king you serve? Which means that you are not on the throne? Which means that you are not in charge? God is in charge? Are you absolutely loyal to him? Are you doing what you, with your words, said you're going to do? Or are you doing something else? If you are loyal to Jesus Christ, you and I can walk through the shadow of the valley of death, though I will fear no evil, because I know my God is in control. If you do not pledge that allegiance and keep it, you have all the right in the world to be fearful. Because God is loyal, and you and I have to be loyal. This is not about he saving me. You need to look at it the other way. Listen carefully. We have heard a gospel in America that is absolutely not biblical. And that is, everything is about me. I have to turn that around for you. Everything is about God Almighty. It's not about you and me. It's about God. It's about his kingdom. And he's looking for you and me to become a part of his family. That's why he came to this earth. That's why he came to join us in human form. That's why he walked like you and I walk on this earth. That's why he went to the cross, to bring us back home where we belong. But it takes absolute loyalty on our part, not mental consent. Walk in the power thereof. Remember, he has won the victory. There is not an evil spirit who can be against you if you are loyal with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our challenge for Christmas. That's something to be celebrated about. That's something to tell the people about. I don't care what the world does. If they want to shut down Christmas, who cares? Christmas is not about the pagans. It's about my Lord and King who came down here and conquered the enemy. Live by it. Celebrate it. Don't look to the world. You are a unique kind. You are God's children. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Open our eyes, all of us. All these things in this world, so many distractions. Lord, let us get a hold of the truth that sets us free from all of these things. When we start to be loyal to you, Lord, and we love you more than we love ourselves, you promised us that that perfect love will cast out all fear. There is nothing to be feared of. Show us, O Lord, your glory and your power as we commit ourselves once again to your work. Make us loyal children. Let us walk in that victory. Let us celebrate in the heavenly realm, Lord. There was such a battle going on when you came to this earth. But Satan lost, and he always will lose. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for opening our eyes. Let everyone's eyes be open. Or may that victory be not just proclaimed, but walked every day. And we give you the praises and the glory in everything in our lives. Let us be that light during the time as we sit together with family members. Let us speak boldly what your birth really means. Let us celebrate, O Lord. Remind us there is a reason to celebrate. And we give you all the praises and all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say,